Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to use one of the red Bibles found in the seats. The text begins on page 218 in the red Bibles, Judges chapter 19, verse 1. Even in the midst of the darkest days of a nation, God is with his people, sovereignly working redemption. You believe that? I hope you believe that. That was our theme as we studied the book of Ruth last fall. It was true of the Jews in ancient Israel, and it's true of the church in 21st century America. It's true of the church in any nation on the earth today. Even in the midst of the darkest days of a nation, God is with his people sovereignly working redemption. We came to Ruth last fall in full view of the knowledge that we were planning to approach Judges beginning in the winter months. Ruth is set during the time of the Judges. And as you may remember, it is a resplendent flash of color on an otherwise very, very dark backdrop of a particularly foreboding time in the history of God's people. We thought of the book of Ruth as the doorstep to the book of Judges. And as we came to Judges, we've got our arms full of all the redemptive spoil that we plundered there in Ruth. And because we know that the days of the Judges, as well as our own, are not exactly hospitable to biblical faith, we want to be a Ruth-like church in an increasingly ruthless world. And so as we've studied the book of Judges, we have confessed that our culture doesn't treasure our king. So for his sake, and for theirs, as well as ours, let's make sure that we do. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God and an encroaching culture, the Canaanization of God's people, and our only hope for salvation. The book of Judges, so we've learned, is really the book of saviors. That's what the word judge essentially means in the original, savior. Book of saviors, and each one nearly worse than the next. To quote the author of Hebrews, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and so on." So in the Word and in the world, we see broken and busted up saviors all around us. And we have learned each and every week as we've been studying through the book of Judges to return to the Savior, the only Savior worthy of the name, the Savior of the Saviors, the crucified and risen Jesus. Which brings us to our final sermon in this epic book of Scripture. Now, we've got three chapters left, 103 verses, and yes, we're going to read every last one of them. Now, because I'd rather light a candle than curse your darkness, here's what we're going to do. I don't think it's going to be a three-hour sermon. In fact, I don't even think it's going to be a one-hour sermon. As I've read and reread through these chapters over this last week, I've found it runs about 20 minutes of text just reading. That means I've given myself about 20 minutes of exposition. So it should be about an average length sermon. It will be up to you to judge whether it is an average quality sermon. But when you put that amount of reading and that amount of exposition together, it should be about normal. So this morning, we are going to follow the inspired instruction of the Apostle Paul, who said to his apostolic associate Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to devote ourselves this morning, perhaps in a way that we never have before, to the public reading of Scripture. Furthermore, we need to prepare ourselves, as we've already said, for these final chapters in the book of Judges, for they are the climax as well as the nadir of this book. The climax, as you may remember, of a story is its highest point, a moment of most intense action, most consequential reality is unfolding during the climax of any story. The nadir, on the other hand, is the lowest point, the moment of greatest depression in a narrative, the rock bottom, in other words. And we have both in this text this morning. And just in case we are given to clucking our tongues or clutching our pearls or wagging our fingers at the five-alarm dumpster fire that unfolds across these pages, we especially need to pay attention to this point today. Here's the big idea this morning. If Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm, recall that Scripture is a mirror, and it's our face upon which we gaze. If Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm, makes you uneasy, makes you want to run for the fire exits, just remember, Scripture is a mirror, and it's our face upon which we gaze. James reminds us of the subtle allure that is ours reading God's word. With a hunger for the application of the word of God for everybody else's life in the world except for my own. James says, we are like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Rather, James counsels us, especially I think in passages like this one, we want to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Even Judges 19 to 21. So if Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm, recall that Scripture is a mirror and it's our face upon which we gaze. Let's get started. First point today. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, beware the sin of Benjamin. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, beware the sin of Benjamin. Judges chapter 19, verses 1 to 30. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night. Let your hearts be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant arose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master said to him,
We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And he said, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and your young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers. Do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt till this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak.
That's precisely what we intend to do right now. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This sort of selfishness, this kind of oppression, the word in the text is abuse. Sometimes we wonder if the word abuse is in the Bible. It's there. It's there. The actual word is there, and the reality is all over Scripture. The sexual perversity here, the violence here, seems absolutely unparalleled. In fact, we read just as much in that final verse. I'll revisit verse 30 again. Such a thing has never happened. Now, whether it was referring to the abuse and the rape of the concubine and the young woman, or whether it was referring to the dismembering of the woman sent to all points in Israel, it's hard to know, but such a thing has never happened, they say, or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. So why would we ever imagine the depravity among the people of God today is is anywhere in the same zip code as it was among God's ancient covenant people in this passage? Well, the answer to that question is found in the warning that's put forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, which pleads for us, with us, on the basis of an appeal to the wickedness of God's people. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, which is true for every one of God's people. In other words, the traffic goes both ways, meaning no temptation has overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. One way to think of it, I learned this from David Powlison, that our temptations and sins, they're not different in kind from one another or anyone in Scripture, though perhaps in degree, they're not different in kind. What we are reading here of the sin of God's people in Judges 19 isn't only an echo of the sin that we find in Genesis 19. It's far worse. Here in Judges 19, Benjamin out-Sodoms Sodom. In fact, one of the commentaries I read preparing for this titled this chapter, New Sodom. But they out-Sodom Sodom. Here in Judges 19, as opposed to Genesis 19, God's people have no angel to rein in the wickedness. And what's frightening, of course, is that as it relates to our sinful nature, when it comes right down to it, at the end of the day, the sin dwelling in us is no more different than the sin that dwells in Benjamin. Paul is crystal clear in Romans 7:19 when he confesses, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. Nothing of our old man, of our sinful nature, is good. And we have that nature with us. We brought it to church this morning. In our families, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, as we engage the broader community, even as born-again, heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt Christians, we carry around the remainders of our indwelling sin everywhere we go. John Owen writes of our indwelling sin, "It always abides in the soul. It is never absent. The soul is its home. There it dwells. It is no wanderer. Wherever you are, whatever you are about, this law of sin is always in you, in the best that you do and in the worst. Men little consider what a dangerous companion is always at home with them." If humility would get a hold of us as we read a passage like this, we wouldn't be thinking of ourselves, every room we walk into, asset, I'm an asset. We would be thinking, liability, if they only knew. You don't have to sin like Benjamin to be just as dangerous as Benjamin. However gifted you are, whatever accomplishments you have attained, regardless of your age, your gender, your ethnicity, employment status, or physical ability, I assure you that you and I are no greater than the Apostle Paul, who is able to say about himself as he wrote sacred scripture, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh. And those last five words are critical. That is, in my flesh. Meaning, if you are a Christian, you are also indwelt by God himself. As we learned Resurrection Sunday, in fact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their inseparable operations dwells in you and dwells in me if you belong to Christ. And therefore, we know that while we are indwelt by sin, this enemy that is not welcome here, but will be here from womb to tomb, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, if Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm, there's a reason for that. You come by that instinct honestly. Recall that Scripture is a mirror, and it's our face upon which we gaze in this text. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, beware the sin of Benjamin. Second point today, brothers and sisters, behold the suffering of Benjamin. Behold the suffering of Benjamin. Judges chapter 20, verses 1 to 48. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me and violated my concubine." That's not the whole truth, is it? "And she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you, the people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah and of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came out to the cities, to Gibeah, to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all those were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Echoes of chapter 1, by the way. Judah went up first in chapter 1. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept.
They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until the evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up tomorrow, for I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Marah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush who they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and to kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal smoke began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 500 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the people of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin. That's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, behold the suffering of Benjamin. Two brief observations about the nature of Benjamin's suffering here in these 48 verses before we begin to make some practical application of it for our own lives. We'll file these two headings under national tragedy and divine sovereignty. First, national tragedy. Three separate times in this narrative, the author signals to us as his readers that the judgment of Benjamin is particularly painful because it doesn't just come in the form of war. It comes in the form of civil war. Verses 13, 23, and 28 are emphatic that this battle is being waged by brothers. Brother against brother. The word brothers rings ominously across this chapter. Furthermore, the singular purpose of Israel in this endeavor is also pointed out three times in this chapter by the author with the point that Israel assembled and arose and united as one man for their task. All of Israel working together to defeat Benjamin. The observation from Dale Ralph Davis here is apt. He says that Israel's unity is impressive. An exceptional unity indeed, for an exceptional crime to be sure. Yet it is a unity of Israel against Israel. No, Benjamin's wrong cannot be ignored. There is a sadness about it, nevertheless. And it becomes a sadder sadness when one begins to ask, now why couldn't Israel ever get united against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines? Why is it that when Israel really gets itself together, it is to implode against Israel? Civil war. It's true, the suffering and judgment of Benjamin, fitting as it is a national tragedy. Second observation follows hard on the heels of the first, and it's simply this, that Benjamin's suffering and judgment is the product of divine sovereignty. Now, despite all the back and forth, in the midst of what appears to be a civil war born purely out of righteous human indignation, we read in Judges 20:35 that the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. Who did this? The Lord did this. This isn't just random suffering. This is catastrophic divine judgment falling on God's own people from God's own hand for their rebellion against him. And while we may imagine that God is no longer in the business of executing such judgment today, I assure you we only imagine that. The language of the New Testament for professing believers in the church whose lives are not manifestly marked by deep and pervasive repentance, in spite of the sin that we mentioned in the last chapter. God's word for such is genuinely frightening. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Remember Good Friday? No longer matters if we go on unrepentantly sinning. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mount Evangelical Free Church, please be sensible of such warnings. Have hearts tender enough to be frightened by the prospect of coming to a place that you could one day become so hardened against the things of God that you cannot find within you the desire or the ability to repent. It could happen to us, to any one of us. It's often true that sinning follows suffering, but it's always true that suffering follows sinning. Always. Often in the form of judgment. God will not be mocked. If Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm, recall that Scripture is a mirror. It's our face upon which we gaze. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin. It's not common to any one of us. So brothers and sisters, beware the sin of Benjamin, yes. Brothers and sisters, behold the sufferings of Benjamin. One final point today. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, believe the salvation of Benjamin. believe the salvation of Benjamin. Judges chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people had compassion on Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for their wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up from the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is lain with a male you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take them for each man to his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
So there's no temptation that is common, that has overtaken Benjamin, that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, believe the salvation of Benjamin. You have to admit, after the wreckage of this tribe's rebellion against their God and against their kinsmen, that there would be glimmers of hope at all for these people should come as somewhat of a surprise. Verse 2, the people of Israel wept bitterly for Benjamin, who they had just destroyed 25,000 of. Verses 6 and 15, the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin.
And in verse 17, perhaps most remarkably of all, we see Israel's resolve, their sturdy resolve for the tribe of Benjamin. They said, there must be an inheritance for Benjamin. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out of Israel. It's incredibly, actually. It's quite a turn of events. As they say on Twitter these days, not something you had on your bingo card as you finished the book of Judges. Now, it's true, the way that they arrange for provision for their brothers is unorthodox, but it kind of fits the book of Judges. Nothing about Judges is orthodox. It's par for the course. Dale Ralph Davis, one more time, the pastor's pastor, here's what he says. I think the writer wants us to see Judges 21 as the ambiguous situation that it is. There is a certain rightness and a certain wrongness about what Israel does. They justifiably requite Jabesh-Gilead with unjustifiable severity. They stand consistently on their wife oath and trample happily on the right of Shiloh girls and their families. It's a mix of consistency and confusion. It is all correct and yet very mistaken. And as the writer of this book of Scripture reflects, not only on this episode, but on the whole of the era of the Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, we know the reason why God's people acted as they did. For in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet through it all, our incomparable God provides his people with their only hope for salvation. And if you think they don't deserve it, you're right. And not for nothing, neither do we at all. You know, Judges 19 to 21 makes you squirm. Yeah, just recall it's a mirror. And it's our face upon which we gaze. There's no temptation that's overtaken Benjamin that's not common to us. So brothers and sisters, beware the sin of Benjamin. Behold the suffering of Benjamin. Believe the salvation of Benjamin. Which raises an interesting question, as well as brings us to the threshold of a brand new sermon series this spring. The title of this series through the book of Judges has been So Great a Salvation. And we have seen the greatness of God's salvation ultimately through the gospel in the lives of his people through what we've described as the cycle of the judges. Remember the cycle? The horror of our rebellion, the gift of God's reprimand, the importance of our repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, and the grace of God's rest. By the way, speaking of that cycle, I hope that you're planning on joining a community group this week, because the study questions will take you once more through the book of Judges, looking back over these 21 chapters, making practical application, and digging down deep into that cycle for practical application in our own lives. It's an important takeaway for us, the cycle of the judges. We have been learning what it means to become increasingly people who enter into, as well as remain in God's rest, the final step in that cycle through Christ. So this series has sought to explore so great a salvation. But here's the question. What about when salvation itself, when the very rest that God offers his people in the gospel through Christ is threatened by false teachers and false teaching in the church? When we're not just talking about agree to disagree matters in the church, which we're big on in the Evangelical Free Church, there are many of those. Bad theology is one thing, and it's a shame, but deadly heresy is quite another, because it undermines the heart of the gospel itself. So what does it mean to become a church increasingly transfixed by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are able first to identify false teaching and false teachers a country mile away, and second, able to stand steady in the midst of such teaching. In the words of an old gospel song, as the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. Starting next week and into each of the weeks in the month of May, we are planning to dive into the little letter of Jude, the 65th of 65 books of the Bible. It's a little brief series titled Defending Our Common Salvation. It's time for Jude, and we're looking forward to it. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation story of your people in the book of Judges. It's dark, there's no doubt. But we saw our way to rescue each of the 16 Sundays that we opened this book. We saw Jesus, the Judge of Judges, Savior of Saviors, stand forth from this text in all of his glory, crucified and risen, ascended to your right hand, reigning, soon to return to judge the living and the dead, and your kingdom will have no end. Lord Jesus, we've seen the gospel in Judges, so great a salvation. How I pray, Lord, this week as we gather again in our families, in our community groups, and discipleship relationships, that we would dive into one more study, rolling up our sleeves together, making practical application, thinking over these weeks as a church. Lord, may we continue to benefit from the deposit that you have made in the life of this fellowship from this book. This extraordinary book of Holy Scripture, sprawling as it is, dark as it is. Lord, you have fed us, and you have fed us so that we would be edified for the work ahead, for the mission ahead, to be and make disciples of Jesus. And we pray.